Well, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verse 23 into chapter 2, verse 11, at the passage that I read. And the last verse, verse 11, Paul speaks about Satan, and he says, "We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know that Satan wants to take advantage of us. The devil wants to cause problems in the church." The Bible describes the devil in various ways. He is a lion who wants to devour Christians. Not just a lion, but he's a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. I wonder, are you and I aware of that? Are we aware of the temptations that can come to us all of a sudden that we're not expecting? He's a lion. He wants to devour people. The Bible also says that he's a thief and a robber. He wants to steal all that's good in people. He wants to take away hope. He wants to destroy lives. The Bible also says that he is the father of lies. He's a deceiver, and he masquerades as an angel of light. He comes into churches through false teachers, masquerading as an angel of light. Now, Paul says we are not ignorant of his ways, of his cunning plots and schemes. We're not ignorant of the way in which he works. He can work in different ways. The Corinthian church, we learn from chapter 1, was a very wayward church. They were tolerating sin. Some were practicing sex before marriage. Some were going to prostitutes. We learn that from chapter 6. There was even one man practicing incest, living with his mother-in-law, sleeping with her. And the church were very tolerant. Maybe in the name of love, they thought, well, we're not going to say anything. We're not going to upset these people. We don't agree it, but we're not going to challenge it. The church leadership weren't doing anything about it. And Satan loved that. He knew that churches can be destroyed when sin is tolerated, when nobody does anything about open, flagrant sin. But also, the Apostle Paul knew that churches could be divided and destroyed when the opposite happened. When the church had such a hard line spirit that it was not prepared to forgive. You see, Corinth had changed. They had practiced church discipline. We read that in verse 6 of chapter 2. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In other words, there had been a church meeting, and the majority of the church says, yes, what this man is doing is so dishonorable before God and before the public, and so dishonorable to the name of Christ, that we need to punish this person. That person needs to be disciplined. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he says you shouldn't even have fellowship with that person. You should put them out of the church. You shouldn't even eat with that person. Flagrant sin. And Jesus had taught about it, hadn't he? In Matthew 18, there's a process. You want the person to repent. You do all you can. There's offence taking place. You go to them. Now the person doesn't listen. You take a couple of others. And eventually you tell the situation to the church. And if they're not prepared to listen to the church, remember these people are claiming to be Christians, claiming to be followers of Christ. Jesus said you treat them like a tax collector and a publican. Treat them like a non-Christian. Well, the church in Corinth had practiced church discipline. The person had been disciplined, punished by the majority. But Paul says now, this person's repented. And be careful, because some of you keep dragging up that person's sin. And some of you don't affirm your love to that person. And you as a church are not forgiving that person. You ought to be affirming your love. You ought to have restored that person. You ought to fully and totally restore them into the fellowship of the church and forget about it totally. It is gone. That's what he says, basically. Verse 8. I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. If you don't, verse 7, he'll be swallowed up with sorrow. You know, that can happen, can't it? The church has been too hard line. A person's left a church, but they've repented. But they feel that they can never come back to that church again. They're so upset because nobody approaches them, nobody shows love. They may be in despair, swallowed up with sorrow. You see, Satan's ways are twofold. Either a church can be too nice and tolerate sin, and Satan will capitalize on that to make sure that a church is divided and destroyed, or a church can be so hard-line that Satan will capitalize on that. A bitter spirit enters amongst God's people, a judgmental spirit, a hard spirit amongst the people of God. We're to avoid licentiousness and we're to avoid legalism. Well, we're looking at two things tonight, from verse 23 of chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to see, first of all, Paul establishes how much he loves the church. Before he deals with this very difficult subject, he wants to establish with the church how much he loves them, because people have been calling into question his love for the church. And then secondly, he calls the church to forgive and restore the penitent. That's verse 5 to verse 11 of chapter 2. So tonight it's the need for you and me to love, and secondly, the need for you and me to forgive. So first of all, the need to love. To love means we need to think about how best to help another person, or to help others in general. Sometimes it means that we will not get immediately involved in their situation. Sometimes people need time, don't they? Sometimes people are hurting. And if we go in and we want to try and tell them exactly what they should do or how they should do it, they're just not ready for it. Remember Job's comforters? They did everything right when they were silent, and they just sat down and helped him by just being there for him. The moment they opened their lips and started to theologize and tell him where he was wrong and what he should be doing, they messed it all up. And Paul is saying to the church here, I don't want to come and see you at the moment. I don't want to cause you any more sorrow. In fact, I don't want to cause myself sorrow. There's time when I will come. I want to give you time. Time to put things right. I know that if I come now, I'll need to be severe because things are not right, and I don't want to be severe with you. So he's being fatherly amongst them. Look at this, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Now, do you remember that there had been this accusation that Paul was double-minded? We read about that in verses 15, 16, and 17. There'd been this accusation that Paul said he'd visit Corinth twice, and in fact he only went on one occasion. And so they said, you can't trust his word. His word isn't his bond. He said he'd go to us on his way to somewhere, and he'd visit us on his way back, and he didn't. Well, the Lord led him in a different direction, but he said, I had a reason for not coming a second time to you. I wanted to spare you because things hadn't been put right. I know that if I came that second time, I would come with harsh words, severe words, and I didn't want to do that. It wasn't the time. I wanted to let the Holy Spirit work in you as a congregation. I wanted to let the leadership work things out. I called God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So, if you really love, you think carefully about when to get involved in a situation and when to hold back. I think we've all found at times that we've got involved in a messy situation, whether family, whether friends, whether church people, and wish we hadn't. Instead of things getting better, they got worse. And we thought, well, Was it the things I said? Was it what I did? I maybe should have just prayed and waited the right time. So love always considers what is the best for another and what's the best time to help them. But love also means that we serve others and never try to control them. Paul says this in verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. Yes, the way I'm acting is a father. And yes, I do need to come at times and reprimand you, but I want you to know this. I'm not here to control you. I'm not in charge of your soul. You stand by faith as believers. Each individual person must answer before God individually. And a Christian stands by faith. Doesn't need others to prop him up and nobody to tell him really what to do. Yes, there's the teaching of God's word, but we're not heavy shepherds. We don't direct you in every single area of your life. All the decisions of life that you need to make, they're your conscience before God. We're here to be co-workers with you in order that you might have joy. I don't want you to think of us in a wrong way. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And isn't that what the Apostle Peter reminded the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5? He said to them, do not lord it over the flock. Rather be examples to the flock. So don't be those bigwigs in the church who go around telling everybody what to do as if you have a special authority. Yes, preach the word. The authority is in the word of God. But don't lord it over. Rather be examples, models of faith. Paul is saying, we are fellow workers with you. We're alongside you. We're there to help you. We want you to know joy. Sometimes we may need to say difficult things, but we want you ultimately to know the joy of the Lord. So what about you and me? If you love your fellow Christian, are your fellow Christians' best interests at heart? Do you consider their needs, when to get involved, when not to? Do you ever try to control a fellow Christian? Or do you come alongside a fellow Christian seeking to help them? Do you want them to know real joy? But then thirdly, love actually does take into consideration your own feelings. Paul knows that if he is always sorrowful, that's going to be no benefit to the church. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews, he tells the church not to live grumbling and complaining. He says, because if you're grumbling and complaining, particularly to your leaders, you'll make them sad. And he says, that's no benefit to you. If you have leaders that are downcast and sad, what good is that to you as a church? You need to be joyful, and they need to be joyful. So what do we read here? Look at this, verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. I didn't want to come with a heavy heart. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? If I have to come and rebuke you for your sin and deal with very painful situations face to face, it will get me really down. I've already spoken about these things. I've already written about them. I've written in my first epistle. I've already visited you. You know the score. You know the truth. I'm not going to come again in sorrow and bring myself low, because I'll have nobody there then to make me glad. And what benefit is that to you? Paul was very human, wasn't he? He had a heart for Christ and felt things very deeply. He was not somebody who was a cold block of ice, unfeeling, quite the opposite. He was inflamed by sin in the church. It pained him deeply. He wept, had many tears at night and at day. When he wrote his letter, verse 4, he said it was a much affliction and anguish of heart. But he was also one who rejoiced in holiness and was so glad when he saw sinners repenting. And he wanted this church in Corinth to be a happy church, a joyful church, where there was forgiveness and restoration and walking with the Lord. And if you go into chapter 5, you'll realize that he's very happy in many ways, because verse 9 he says, I rejoice not that I made you sorrow. I did make you sorrowful in the past, but that your sorrow led you to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. So Paul saw these Christians and they put many things right. There was real repentance. And he was thrilled. It brought him great joy. I rejoice in this. But there was still something they needed they hadn't sorted, and that was to restore this person who'd fallen badly. And he says to them, now you need to also do this thing. I don't want to come too quickly again to you. I want you to put this right. So Paul does consider his own feelings. When we love others, we also need to, in one sense, look after ourselves, that we would be the better able to help others. The command is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Often we don't talk about loving self, because we know that that's the last thing in one sense, because there's a wrong love of self. But there is a right matter where you look after your feelings. Some of us can't cope in certain situations, and we have to protect our feelings in certain situations, because we'll be dragged a long way down. The Lord wants us to be joyful. But let's go a little bit further. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. We've said that love prayerfully considers what's best for another. Love serves and doesn't control. Love does consider self. But then love considers the whole, the welfare of the body. Look at this, verse 3. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those through whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul really loved the church, and he knew that they would share in his joy. There was something very mutual about it. I wonder how much do we love the brothers? How much do we love the church? Paul was being preemptive, wasn't he? He said this, verse 3, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow. In other words, I wrote my letter to you, so I wouldn't have to come feeling sorrowful. He's thinking about what's the best for the church, the whole, not just for himself. How much of our Christianity is just our individual walk with God? And how much of our Christianity is our walk with our brothers and sisters? How much are we really burdened for one another? How much do we love one another? How much are we concerned for the whole? That's maturity, isn't it? When we're concerned for all of God's people. But let's go further. Verse 5. We've thought about that call to love, but let's think now about the call to forgive. Verses 5 to 11 is now a particular case. And commentators have difficulty in knowing the situation that Paul is referring to. Traditionally, Commentators on the Bible think that Paul is referring to the person who was committing incest that he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And he says, yes, you've practiced church discipline. Now the time is to restore that person. Newer commentators today don't think that it's that person. They think actually that it's somebody who's caused the Apostle Paul great grief. When Paul visited, he was one of that group that have stood up against Paul and spoke evil against him and tried to divide the church. And Paul says, well, I'm leaving that now. I'm forgetting that. I'm not taking personal offence. That person's been sorted out. He's sorted himself out with God and the church, and he's forgiven. You've forgiven him. I've forgiven him. Let's move on with reaffirm your love for him. But the honest truth is we don't know who the person was. Perhaps it doesn't matter. All we know is that Paul is saying you must forgive this person tangibly. You must receive the person into the full fellowship of the church. You must give the right hand of fellowship. You must extend love. The person must sit down and eat with you. The person must partake the Lord's Supper. You don't put that person in a corner. You show your love again to that person. For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. If you don't, a hard spirit will set in amongst the church. Now, forgiveness is at the heart of God. Rebel sinners like you and I have been forgiven by a holy, infinite God. You and I, we do not deserve God's forgiveness. We don't deserve it. We've sinned against God by breaking his law. We've broken the Ten Commandments over and over and over. We haven't loved God. We haven't served him. We haven't pleased him. We are guilty. And yet, in amazing love, Jesus died to forgive us. He paid the price in full for our sin. And we'll never understand the cost that it was for him. We'll never understand the cost that it was for the Father. The cost was so great. So much love was shown at Calvary. And if we have known that forgiveness, God has said that he will never remember our sin again. He'll never drag it up. The Bible says that your sin has been buried in the deepest sea. That your sin has been put behind the back of God. That your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. Complete and utter forgiveness. God will never drag up. Your past is all forgiven. And this is the good news of the gospel. Now, if that's the heart of Christianity, then the church ought to show forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a promise not to hold offense against my brother. It's a promise to bury his or her sin once and for all. It's a promise not to bring that sin up ever again. It's a promise to deliberately try to forget it and put it out of mind, and if there's been personal offence, to re-establish the relationship and to really reconcile. That's what forgiveness is, because that's what God does for us. Love never says, I wish my brother had his comeuppance. I wish my brother suffered. Yes, I'll forgive him, but God ought to punish him a little that he feels his sin. I'm glad of that verse that he'll reap what he sowed. That isn't forgiveness. Forgiveness buries the sin. We hold no grudge, no hatred. So on my way to church this evening, I was following a car, and I followed it for about a mile. And it was somebody who used to come to this church, who doesn't come anymore, and decided to go a a church a long, long way away. And I ask myself, do I have a bit of bitterness in my heart towards that person? Because I felt really they had no real reason for leaving the church. That was my view, whether or not it was right. But am I bitter towards that person? Do I feel anything towards that person? Or do I feel love towards that person? Or maybe you say, as somebody who's really hurt me in church, that happens, doesn't it, in church? And you meet them. Maybe they say to you, I'm sorry. Are you able to freely and fully forgive them? We ought to be ready. Because if we've got a grudge in our heart, when a person comes to us and says sorry, we are not going to forgive them. But we ought to have that spirit ready to freely forgive. Why? Because God has forgiven us. And Paul's saying to this church, you ought to forgive the person. Yes, what they did in the past was really bad. But they've been disciplined by the majority. What a shame that was for that person. Their name came before the church membership. And Paul says this in verse 6, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. It's enough. No more's needed. Don't push it any further. Leave it now. On the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test. And there's a letter that we don't have. We have 1 Corinthians and we have 2 Corinthians, but there is another letter in between this one. And it's mentioned later on in this letter. And Paul says, I wrote to you that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. I wonder about you and I. Do we pass the test? The test of forgiveness. Do we really extend forgiveness and love to others? Now I know many people say this, God only forgives those who repent. So we don't need to forgive those who don't repent, because God doesn't forgive those who don't repent. And there's a truth in that. There is a truth. But it can also be a cop-out, because it can be people saying, well, that person has repented, I'm not going to forgive them. God is going to put... We ought to have always a spirit of forgiveness. We may not need to verbalize that because the person hasn't repented, but we don't wish them harm. Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They're ignorant. And these were people who were crucifying him. Think of Stephen. The people who were stoning him certainly weren't repenting. But look at the spirit of forgiveness. Father, do not hold it to their charge. Lord Jesus, he saw Jesus in heaven. He was pleading for them, that they would be forgiven. And that should be our spirit, even if people do not repent. But also, we will only have a forgiving heart if we really ask God to forgive us of our sins, if we're conscious of our sins, and always coming humbly and saying, Lord, forgive me. Then we'll be more compassionate towards others. We'll be humbler in our approach, recognizing how much we need the forgiveness of God. Ecclesiastes, the writer, says this also. Don't take it to heart, basically, too much, the things that you hear here when people say evil against you. It talks about your servant. You may overhear your servant speaking evil. Don't take it to heart. Don't you yourself at times say things that you ought not to about others? In other words, don't be too touchy about things. Hold things with a... You're not the center of the universe. Don't be too pained about things. Leave things to God and seek to have that spirit of forgiveness. And so Paul says this, verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Look at his confidence in the church and his trust in the church. There may be people there who've spoken evil against me, But if you forgive them, I forgive them. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. As Christians, may it be that we're not lax with sin. May we have, if we need to, the courage to discipline sin. It begins one-to-one, speaking with people. When there's not repentance, then taking it further, eventually to the church. We had to do that lots of times in Brazil. And numbers of people, I remember my first church in the West Amazon. We were only there for 3 years. 7 people. But the parents asked us to discipline their children, who were now 17, 20, 21. They would come and say to us, my daughter's living with this man, and she's a member of this church, and it's all hidden, and you don't know about it, Pastor. And there wasn't repentance. She continued to live with a man. We brought the situation to the church. The church voted. The person was put in discipline. And when people repented, we restored them. Another man in our church, in another church in Manaus, stabbed his wife with a fork in the leg. We'd given him warnings in the past, and eventually we excommunicated himself. His family went to the local police about it, but that man repented. But that man came back to the Lord, and he restored to the full fellowship of the church. Just last week, his wife was contacting me because they're going to have a baby now, this couple, and they're going on with the Lord. Church discipline does work. We don't seem to see it in the UK, do we? Probably because sins are more hidden and people don't speak about it. But when they come to the fore, when the church practices church discipline, it can have a good effect. And the person can repent. And then they need to be restored and forgiven. And that's what Paul is saying, lest Satan would take advantage.